Please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul sent Timothy to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. There were so many problems there. He had to try to straighten these out. So he wrote this letter to Timothy to instruct him in how to put things in order. Because the Lord has a specific way he wants church to be done, certain things to be followed. And when that's not taking place, the Lord's not happy. So we've looked at how Timothy was to deal with the false teachers. That was one of the problems there. The roles of men and women in church worship services, the qualifications for pastors and deacons, and then the importance of the church as the pillar and support of the truth. Those are all the things. We went into detail on some of those, and that's what Paul said. Now he comes to the end of chapter 3, and he's going to tell us about the gospel, basically. He compresses into one verse the essence of the gospel, that the church is required to preach and take to all the four corners of the world. Verse 16 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is our verse for today. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That first part, and without controversy, has also been translated by common confession. Whichever translation you have, it's the same Greek word. It means to say the same thing. So basically all the churches agree with this truth. They all say the same thing. It's a unanimous agreement among all Christians that great is the mystery of godliness. Nobody disputes this to churches that are truly saved. Nobody disputes this. Great is the mystery of godliness. Remember what a mystery is. It's not something that's hard to understand, but in the Bible, mystery is a truth that was hidden from the Old Testament folks, but was revealed in the New Testament. The mystery of godliness is the revelation of Jesus Christ in His incarnation, His sinless life, His redemptive work, is living inside of the believers to produce godly lives. That was not known in the Old Testament, except by types and shadows and hints here and there. But in the New Testament, it was revealed fully how these things would work out. And so it was a mystery to them, but not to us. Because Paul took this mystery and he made it known to us. All believers concur with these truths, and it's a church's responsibility to proclaim these truths that make up the gospel of Christ. Isn't that what the apostles did? They went around and they preached in one way or another. All these truths are in verse 16. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. That's what he preached. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." And that's what verse 16 is basically saying. It's all about Jesus Christ. The church's responsibility is not only to uphold, support the truth, it's to proclaim it to everybody. Not whatever truth you think is your truth, but the truth God gave in His Word. And this is a summary of the gospel in verse 16. So let's look at these great truths. the mystery of godliness, this truth that was revealed to Paul, now to us. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. One of the most amazing miracles of all. Some of the early manuscripts, some of the commentators said, have, instead of a God was manifest in the flesh, they have He who was manifest in the flesh. Either way you take it, it points to the second person of the Godhead becoming a man. Incarnated, manifest, simply means something that's revealed or made visible or made known. It's important to know what it doesn't mean. In this context, it does not mean that Jesus came into existence. That's one reason I like God was manifest in the flesh. It starts right off with God. No interpretation necessary. But whether you use God or He, Jesus never came into existence. He has always existed. John 1:1 tells us that, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And remember we studied John 8:58 when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He's just telling everybody, I am God, and I'm not only God, but I have always existed. There was never a time when I did not exist. So if somebody's eternal and has existed always, you can't bring them into existence. They've already been in existence. So when Paul says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, God was manifest in the flesh, does not mean that He came into existence. He's always been here. He's saying that this is the eternal I am, the self-existent one, the one who has always existed, the eternal God who was invisible before He created the world and then became visible by taking on a body. That's when the invisible God became visible. His divine nature was clothed in human flesh, but He was always divine. He never gave up or relinquished or diminished His deity. Because you can't. If you're God, you can't lose any part of your divine nature. He was always divine. He stayed divine when He became a man. And He proved His divine nature. How? By the way He spoke, absolute truth, and the signs and wonders that He did. He proved by doing things only a divine person could do. Saw that this morning. Opened the eyes of a blind man. It's never been heard before that this was done. To a man born blind, from John 9, did He open the eyes of a blind man. He proved His miracles, by His miracles, that He was divine. When it says flesh here in verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. Flesh here is not used in the sense of a sinful nature. So whenever you see that word flesh and you're trying to interpret what it means, it can mean the sinful nature. It can mean just the tissues, human body. Jesus never sinned. He lived a sinless life. So flesh in this context means just human nature. Human nature. Remember that from John 1:14 after He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They touched Him, they felt Him, they handled Him. He was in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So whatever you know about human anatomy and physiology, everything that makes up a human being, including the soul, Jesus became that. 100% human, except for sin. He did not have a sin nature. You can't be saved if you don't believe this truth and embrace this truth. That God became a man. That the second person of the Trinity was incarnated and was both God and man, divine nature and human nature in one person. You have to believe that. You say, well, do you have to believe some of these things? Yes. This is the orthodox Christian biblical teaching. Even those who are very young, who are saved at age 5, 6, 7, 8, they don't comprehend it as much as we do, but they know that God sent His Son into the world, who was God and became a man. They have to believe that. The depth of understanding depends on how much God teaches you, but you have to believe that principle, that truth that God teaches, and many other truths. You can't be saved without believing these truths. Jesus is God and man in one person. You say, well, I don't understand all that. That's okay. Because if you did understand all that, you would be God. It's an enormous concept to try to grasp that God actually came down and took on human body. And we all know it's necessary. He had to do that. It was incumbent upon Him. If God was going to save us, He had to have a perfect person to take our place, because He required perfect, sinless living for your entire life in order to be saved and accepted by God. We couldn't do that. God had to send somebody who was just like we are. Human beings, human nature, total makeup except for sin, live a perfect life. That's what Jesus did. So you just don't need Jesus to pay your sin debt. He had to live a perfect life in your place too. So in addition to the substitutionary atonement, he had the substitutionary living. And He did that. You have to believe that. We thank God for it. God and man in one person. Still trying to think of how that's possible. Not only that, but think of a virgin birth and a perfect Savior. Grew up learning, growing in stature and wisdom, always obedient. So many questions around that wonderful incarnation. But we press on to the next one. It says, in the King James, it says, justified in the Spirit. Your version may say vindicated in the Spirit. So justify means to declare righteous. We use that word to describe what God says about us once we believe in Jesus. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He declares us righteous on the basis of what Jesus did, and we believe in it. So God declares us to be right in His sight. Here it refers to either, it depends on if you take that S for Spirit into a lowercase or uppercase. It's probably both. But if it's the lowercase, it would refer to the sinless life of Jesus. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In His Spirit, His spiritual life, He never sinned. If it's the uppercase, meaning the Holy Spirit, it probably refers to the Spirit's work in Jesus during His earthly life, and especially the resurrection. Romans 1:4, you don't have to turn there. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead, according to Romans 1:4. And you know the Spirit of God would not have raised Jesus unless Jesus had completed all the works of redemption and they were all righteous. So that would be part of the vindication or the justification, justified in the Spirit, either by his sinless life or by his resurrection from the dead. He proved he was God, the sinless Son of God. It also tells us in verse 16 that he was beheld by angels. That's the next one. Seen of angels or beheld by angels. Beheld means to see, or behold means to see, to observe, or to attend to. The angels were a big part of the Lord's ministry on earth. They observed, these angels observed Jesus and attended to him all the time. They were there at the birth of Jesus. They were announcing it to the shepherds. Remember that? The angels attended Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness. They were at the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels observed Jesus at his crucifixion and his resurrection. Even fallen angels observed these wonders. The whole angelic realm watched these things. And some angels could not see these things because they were in prison. Now, I think this is interesting. Just hold your place there and turn to 1 Timothy 3. Now, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. So we've got some angels that have been put in prison. And since they didn't get a chance to see Jesus when he was born and growing up, he went down to see them. Tell them the bad news. So start at verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. These are the unclean or demonic spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So what happened here was these evil spirits came down and married the women of that day and did terrible things and made God very angry during the days of Noah. So what God did was put them in prison, so they're going to be there till the day of judgment, waiting. Well, Jesus, in between his burial and resurrection, went to speak to these evil spirits in prison. It says he preached to them. This is what the King James says, to these spirits in prison. But he didn't go to preach the gospel to try to save these evil spirits. That word used there means to proclaim. He proclaimed his victory over sin and death and hell and the demons. And he said, you guys didn't get a chance to see my victory, so I'm here to tell you about it. And you've already been judged, now you're waiting for the final judgment. I conquered sin and death, and all you tried to do, destroy God's plan for the world, I upended your plan and conquered your master and you and all the evil. And one day you'll see it. So every angel got a chance to see or hear the great and glorious works of Jesus. Scene of angels. The next one, preached unto the nations. Proclaimed among the nations before Jesus ascended to heaven. He told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. I think we all remember that. Here's what he said to them. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. So this little crew, waiting in the upper room, 150, 120 of them, and they're waiting for power because they're scared. They don't understand everything that's happening, but Jesus said, you're going to go and wait for me and the promise of my Father that you'll be empowered to do what you could never do on your own, which is to preach the new message that I have come, I've conquered sin and death, and you're going to go into all the world and spread this good news. They were filled with power and knowledge so they could take the gospel everywhere. And Jesus' last words to them before he ascended were in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go to all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Last thing he said to them that's recorded in Scripture, that you take this gospel. Remember, before Jesus came, that saving truth of who God is pretty much only went to the Jews. It got out to a few other people, you know, and once in a while, but it was very limited. Jesus came, he said, now I'm going to carry out the promise that God made to Abraham, that in you shall all the nations be blessed. Jesus was that seed that came forth from Genesis 3:15 through Abraham, through appointed people. And now he's telling the apostles, the Holy Spirit's coming upon you. And you're going to proclaim the good news in Jerusalem. And you're going to spread out to Judea. Then you're going to go to Samaria. Can you imagine what they thought when he said Samaria? They hated the Samaritans. He said, yes, you're going to take it to them. They need it as much as anybody else. And then to the uttermost parts of the world. And that was 2,000 years ago. And we've seen it go everywhere. We've seen people saved. People in countries that you thought they were so much in darkness, there's no hope for them until the gospel got there and somebody went. Think of the early missionaries who went to India and Africa and China, where people, there was no gospel at all, just like Paul went to these places. And that's the power of the gospel, amen? It's the power of God unto salvation. It must be proclaimed. The good news. That's the church's great reason for existing. To honor God, of course, it's always number one. But to make this good news known to everybody. That's what Corey does. He goes walking around in places where you shouldn't be walking around, telling them the good news. He tells them the bad news first, which they pretty much know. Because they're all drug addicts and alcoholics. And he proclaims that there's hope in Jesus Christ. Christ in him crucified. That's the responsibility of the church. Not just to uphold the truth, be the pillar and support of the truth, to take it out and tell somebody. So you ask yourself right now, when's the last time I shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time I handed a tract to somebody? When's the last time I was concerned about the lost souls that are ever about me? We have to keep asking ourselves. We can't just say, well, that's for the missionaries, that's for guys that, you know, have special callings. Yeah, there are special groups of people that do that a lot, maybe as their life's work. But every one of us is a missionary to lost people. And we take this truth to them. It's the only hope they have. That's what I think of when I'm looking at people and seeing people, going to doctor's appointments and different things, looking for somebody that I could share with. You're not going to get every one of them. Just pick one out. Say, Lord, open the door. Let me talk to that man. Let me talk to that woman. Why? Because you saved me. And somebody gave me that message. I must give them the message. Because that's the only thing I can say to somebody to really help them. Their biggest problem is they're lost. I have a message that can get them found. Everything else I could tell them about the therapy they need, the medicine they need, how to fix their car, that's all great. But they can go to hell learning all those new tricks. They need the gospel if they will ever have a hope of heaven. Okay, the next one. Believed on in the world. Well, God wouldn't send Jesus or tell the apostles to preach the gospel if nobody was going to believe. It would have been a fruitless endeavor. God has a people. Amen. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. And He predestinated them to be adopted into His divine family, to give Him glory and to praise Him. Their whole life on earth and their life in eternity. He took those people that He chose and He said, My son, here they are. These are the ones. Here's the list. Their names are all written in the book of life. He said, take this, Jesus. These are the ones that I have chosen. Out of the multitude of people who will ever be on the earth, my son, these are the ones I want you to go and redeem. Jesus didn't say, but I want to die for all of them. No, there was no discussion like that. The Son has always been obedient. He has always loved the same ones that the Father's loved. And there's always harmony and complete 100% unity within the Godhead. So the Lord gave them to Jesus. Jesus purchased those who were in the book of life with His own precious blood. On the cross, He paid for their sins in full so that every one of them was reconciled to God right then and there. Sins were off their record. And that is an amazing concept, isn't it? Right at the time, Jesus said, it's finished. Paid the price. Had been punished by His Father. All the sins were off your record. So it's like your record was blank at that point. You didn't have any sins on it because He paid for them all. But you didn't have His righteousness on your record yet. Because you haven't believed yet. That's when it happens. You're justified by faith. So here we are committing sins. Before we're saved, we keep committing sins. They've already been paid for. You don't know that till He saves you. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law and from the wrath that was due to us for our transgressions. He took it all. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. He paid it. He was resurrected on the third day to show that all that God required of Him was met. God was satisfied. And then those people that God gave to Jesus, they will hear the great shepherd's voice one day. Amen? He's going to speak to their heart. It's not going to be an audible voice. Could have been back in the day when He was on earth. but it's going to be the Lord speaking through His Word to that hard-hearted person, and they're going to hear for the first time in their life. They're going to hear, just like the blind man this morning. Couldn't see. Jesus healed him. Now he saw. When Jesus speaks, the great shepherd speaks, those that he came to save, when it's the right time, when it's the day of salvation for them, they will hear his voice. Because he promised, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they what? They follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. No man can take them out of my hand. Can't snatch them away. So all that the Father chose will believe one day. They've been purchased by Christ, and it's just a matter of time. Think of the thief on the cross. How much time did he have? He was running out of time. But you know what? If they had come to him and put a spear through his heart and tried to do all kinds of things to kill him, nobody could have killed him prior to him believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was one of God's chosen, and every one of God's chosen will be saved before they die. I don't care if they're in the deepest jungle of Africa, and nobody's ever translated a Bible into their language. Somebody will get the language to that person, and he will be saved. God never loses one of his chosen. Everybody who has been chosen will believe. What a glorious, glorious thought to just think of how many people have been saved in those 2,000 years since the gospel started going out. Everywhere, all over the world. Still being saved. We're going to do a baptism in a short period of time, because somebody's been saved. And it's glorious. It just never stops. It just keeps. The gospel of Jesus is so powerful that as you parents inundate your children with the gospel day in and day out, and God says, I'll make it real to them. And he does. And they believe, and they come to the waters of baptism. Praise his name. God gave his word. The angels saw the word of God, the living word of God. He was preached on in the nations. He was believed on in the world, all over the world. The gospel went international when Jesus sent the men out. And by the way, we need more men to preach the gospel. Solid men who will not compromise, who believe every word of the God is breathed out by God. It's true, it's accurate, it's sufficient, it's authoritative. We need men to fill the pulpits of our day and to be missionaries in our day. Because the church is anemic and feeble and weak. Because too many people have gotten into the pulpit, into the seminaries, into the Bible colleges, who don't know the Lord, who are not committed to the Lord, who have caved into the culture's pressures. Can't have it. The church cannot be strong without strong men called by God to preach the word. Preach the word, preach the word. That's what Paul hammered into Timothy. Preach the word. We'll get to that eventually. Okay, finally, last one. Believed on in the world is the second to last, and then received up into glory. You see how all these point to Christ? This is the gospel. There's more to the gospel than just these, but these are so compacted into one verse. That's why everybody agreed on it. There's no controversy. Received or taken up into glory. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 1. Just turn there with me. Acts chapter 1. The angels were there and they were looking. on as Jesus was speaking. Verse 9, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken those things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So remember, Jesus was crucified. He spent 3 days in the tomb, and then he resurrected. How many days did he spend with the apostles before he went back to heaven? 40. Good, you get an A. 40 days. He's got a lot more to teach them. He's got to summon up things and bring it all together, emphasizing the most important things. Then he went to heaven. We just read it. Cloud took him out of their sight. And while they, verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are the two angels, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So the 40 days of instruction. Then Jesus left. There was about a 10-day gap. And then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Jesus went back to his... Why did he go back to his Father? To receive the reward for his redemptive work on earth. And of course, to release the Holy Spirit. He had to go back in order for the Spirit to come at Pentecost and start the new movement in the church age. Jesus saved his people from their sins. He completed his work. Remember, he said, "It is finished. I've paid for all your sins." But the payment was extreme. It was intense. Something we can't even comprehend. It was too high. It was the cross. It was the nails. But it was worse than that. It was divine wrath that we deserved to have come upon us in eternal hell. It fell on Jesus. Because he was willing to humble himself and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So look at Philippians 2 for just a moment. And here's what God says about Jesus being taken up into heaven. Taken to glory. He went there for his reward and to be reunited with his Father, whom he had to spend time away with for 33 years. Now he's being reunited to the glory he once had before he came down. Okay, Philippians 2. Verse 8 and following. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This is the reason he went back to be with his Father, to be exalted, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the reward Jesus gets. God exalted him, and he said, one day, it hasn't happened yet, but one day, every knee will bow. You notice where those knees are? They're in heaven, they're on earth, they're under the earth. That includes every human being that's ever been on earth. Even those in hell will bow the knee. They're the ones that said, "You will not lord it over me. I don't want you to be my Lord." and they will admit that He is the Lord. They will confess with their mouth that He is Lord. They'll bend the knee grudgingly. Yes, You are Lord. And then there'll be those in heaven, the believers, who will have already bent the knee and confessed Him as Lord, and will continue to confess Him and bow the knee out of love for the salvation He brought them. So 1 Timothy 3:16 is really a summary of the mystery of godliness. It's a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it this day? Do you believe it? Do you embrace it? And does it change your life so that you have a changed life? And do you proclaim it to others? Believe it, embrace it, live it out every day, and tell others. 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness. Tell them, the mystery now is no longer a mystery. Jesus has come. The bad news is, you're a sinner without hope. The good news is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have all your sins forgiven. You'll be accepted by God, who would not accept anything else you try to do. But if you believe, He'll accept you on the basis of what Jesus did, and you believed He did what you couldn't do, God will say, come, be My child. What a blessing. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and even the Greek. Do you believe it? If you do, tell somebody else about it. Shall we pray?